Wonderful to see you all this morning, and a very special welcome to Dr. and Mrs. Graham Bradford, who are sitting here with Jill. Dr. Bradford is the most energetic, most healthy, the most influential, and the most gospel-centered ministerial secretary in Australia in the Adventist Church. And Graham and Faye have been our very good friends for decades. We haven't our college. Knowles knows them as well as we do. Another good friend from Avondale days. It sometimes seems that apart from God and the everlasting gospel, everything changes except the law of change. We do. Our world does. Society does. And religion does. Churches do. In my boyhood, if anything was as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar, it was the Roman Catholic Church, the largest Christian communion in the world. But of course, since my boyhood, Vatican II has come, and with the opening of the windows and death to some traditions and entrance to many new ideas, there has been a price to pay in that great Christian group. And so it's been very difficult now for decades to find enough priests, Roman Catholic churches, enough nuns for their nunneries. All the mainline churches are dying in the West. The Episcopalian Church has lost millions in the last few decades. Methodism has, Presbyterianism has. But there are 10,000 independent churches in this country, not affiliated with denominations. These are the ones that are growing, the non-affiliated, the non-denominational. But the most influential, the most rapidly growing group is, of course, the charismatic group. Now, again, if I can go back to my boyhood in the 30s, we knew of a Pentecostal church, and we always thought of it as noisy, rowdy, and full of strangeness. That's no longer the case. In this country, the Assemblies of God is the most prominent Pentecostal church. They do not permit speaking in tongues in their services, and they erect a new church every day of the year in USA. One person in every 10 on our globe is a charismatic. 90% of Christians, 9 out of every 10 Christians in the third world are charismatic. 9 out of every 10. When I was in Russia and travelling in Russia, about the only Christians I ever met were charismatics. I can remember coming back from meetings about 2 o'clock in the morning, and all the way back to the city where we're going, Voronezh, I heard speaking in tongues in the car, all the way back. This does create a challenge and a problem for non-charismatic Christians. New converts to Western Christianity are surrounded on all sides by charismatic brothers and sisters. And they are challenged by their presence. All denominations that are having great success in the third world are fearful of losing their new members to the charismatics, who are winning most in the third world. So it's legitimate to ask the question, what is the meaning of the Pentecostal charismatic third wave phenomenon? Pentecostalism, of course, began on the first day of the first month of the first year of the last century. But it had existed in various forms before that. But Pentecostalism as we know it. The Azusa Street revivals took place beginning a few days before the San Francisco earthquake and were greatly helped by the earthquake. People were sure the end was coming. Hundreds and hundreds of missionaries went out from those Pentecostal meetings to the ends of the earth. And then in 1960, an Episcopalian minister spoke in tongues, and that launched the charismatic revival, and there are about 50 million Roman Catholics now in that, and hundreds of millions of non-Roman Catholics now in that charismatic revival. Beginning in the 1980s came the third wave, associated largely with John Wimber, who had been a music star, was converted to Christ, and he went to church. He says, well, when do they begin to do it? He said to the deacon. Do what, says the deacon? You know, multiply the loaves and fishes. Oh, we don't do that here, says the deacon. So John Wimber started a church where he felt they could do it. They never quite succeeded, but they tried. That is known as the Vineyard Church. Became known as the Third Wave about 1983. There are now about 20 million people in the Third Wave group. They absorb much from the Pentecostal and the charismatic movements, but their emphasis is that there should be signs and wonders accompanying the preaching of the gospel. That's their special emphasis. So what should we say about our brothers and sisters who are Pentecostals, charismatics, and third wave believers? What should we say? I give you one man's opinion. Many would disagree with some of the things I say. I throw them out for you, these opinions, for you to consider. The first thing we should say is their religion is permeated by joy. And that's where all Christians can learn a great deal from the charismatics. The scripture says that God will fill your hearts with all joy and peace in believing. Christ said, I came that your joy might be full. You may remember the acronym learned at Sunday school or Sabbath school. J-O-Y, Jesus, J, Y, you, and a naught between. That's what joy is, when there's nothing between you and Jesus. And the charismatics exemplify it. If you go to a charismatic gathering, and I've been to a number, including the Holy Laughter ones in Toronto, they are characterized by gladness. And you know, the Old Testament says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He who laughs, lasts. Joy should characterize the believer. God is for them. Who can be against them? Their sins are forgiven. They have the verdict of the last judgment. They have eternal life now. Undertaker may claim their body, but that's all he'll get. Our real life is hid with Christ in God. Nothing can touch that. Wonderful security. If we believe, Christ says, no one can pluck you out of my hand. No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. So the believer is between the hands of the Father and the Son. No safer place in the universe than that. Between the hands of the Father and the Son. We've got a lot to be joyous about. If we can say with Paul that I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities or powers or things present or things to come can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, once we know God, we have value, we have meaning, we have significance. The world has meaning. Without God, what's it all but the murmur of gnats and the gleam of a million, million suns? Without God, that's all it is. The murmur of gnats. So the first positive thing to say about the Pentecostal charismatic third wave movement from which Christians should draw is that joy characterizes them. You know, teachers, like everybody else, are egocentric by way of temptation. And teachers often think they can teach. The real truth is nobody teaches anybody anything. We can model, and if people want to learn, they will reach out and grab from what the teacher says. But Christianity is not taught, it's caught. It's not what the parents lecture their kids about. No drugs, no alcohol, no sex before marriage. No. It's what the parents model, not what the parents teach. And the charismatics, in a sense, model the primary characteristic of Christians, which is an overflowing joy. They mirror it very well. And that's why they grow. People want to be happy. Everything you and I do has as its end objective my happiness, your happiness, everything we do. I used to say that to students at Avondale, and some of them were working all night on what we called the make, where they made fake biscuits at the Sanitarium Health Food Factory. They say to me, that's not true, Dr. Ford. I don't go down there so I can be happy. I say, yes, you do. It's happier to be there than to starve. Every single thing we do with the intent of adding to our happiness. Even being here. We know we're dying. We want to live forever. We know we're sinful creatures, we need help. There's nothing we do that doesn't have that as its motive. And it's okay. Sanctified in Christ, it's okay. The next thing we should say about the charismatics is they don't believe in leaving it to Pastor Joe or Pastor Roy or Pastor Des. They don't believe that. They believe in every member evangelism. They take seriously the scripture teaching to everyone his gift or gifts. You know, the word charismatic comes from charismata. That's just the plural of the Greek word for gift. Gift. And the Bible teaches that everyone has gifts. Now, these are not miraculous endowments dropping down from the sky when you come out of the baptismal pool. These are natural abilities set alight by the Holy Spirit when you're converted. But not just for us. We're meant to overflow. Remember the little girl who said, I can't hold much, Mum, but I can overflow a lot. We're meant to overflow a lot. None of us can hold much, see? And the purpose of the gifts, which are natural abilities sanctified by the Holy Spirit and ignited at conversion, is that we might be a blessing to others. The Bible says that the church is an organism and all of us are members. The Greek word there means limbs, like this and this and this and this. We're all limbs of the church. And we all contribute to the church. It's not meant to be Joe. The smartest trick the devil ever worked after the resurrection of Christ was to make a division between clergy and laity. The Bible knows no such division. The Bible doesn't know any special caste, such as the clergy. True, there are ordinations in the Bible for special tasks, missionaries being ordained to go somewhere, elders in a local church, but the Bible knows no such thing as a special caste as clergy separate from the laity. When Christ gave the Great Commission, he didn't give it just to the 11 apostles. The Bible says there were 500 believers there. The Great Commission was given to every Christian. So here's the second characteristics of the charismatics. They believe that everyone is meant to be a witness for Christ. That every one of them is a minister in the right sense of the word. Remember, the word minister doesn't mean someone who sits down while everyone serves him. It means the opposite. A minister is meant to minister. Either would be first among you, let him be as the last and the least. So they have the right concept that we're in this world to serve. That's the reason we exist. We're here to become like God and like him, to give, to share, to impart. That's the only reason for existence. It's the only thing that makes life worthwhile. Everything the universe gives, the skies give the rain, the heavens weep so that we may not weep. The earth after a while sends the rain back, drawn up into the clouds again. The sun gives, the birds give, the flowers give. Everything except the selfish heart of man gives. It's a giving universe. We've been on the take ever since we were born. Sometimes you hear church people say, hey, I wish that minister wouldn't keep talking about money. Can't we stop giving? Of course, the answer is yes, you can stop giving. Yes, of course you can, as soon as you stop taking. Of course you can. But we've been on the take for 9 months before we were born and ever since. We've been on the take. So the charismatic, secondly, apart from joy, realise that he or she is called to be a servant, a minister, a sharer. That's why they're charismatics. They have gifts to be used. But beware of the false view that the gift is something miraculous that's come out of nowhere so that someone who couldn't make an English sentence suddenly becomes a teacher. That's just not true. Spiritual gifts are natural faculties set alight, and we all have them. We all have them. So that's the second thing to stress. Third one is the charismatic doesn't believe that he or she must conform to everything in society. Charismatics are often very different. They don't feel compelled to fit in to all the way everybody does it. That's interesting. There are, of course, some negatives in the charismatic circle. Charismatics believe, because they're joyous, that you must always be happy. The theologians call this eudaimonism, which really just means you always feel great. Now, this is unrealistic. This cannot be for anyone. The charismatics are deceived in this area. Not all. I'm talking in general terms. I was in England many years ago and I met a writer that I respected very highly, and I found out he was a Christian physician. And I said, well, what are you doing most of the time? He said, I patch up Pentecostals. I said, what do you mean you patch up Pentecostals? He said, they're always having breakdowns. Anyone who wants to live high, on any sort of high, will have recurring lows. There's not a person in the world you know who has tremendous flights of feeling who doesn't have also the opposite. So one of the problems with the general view in the charismatic circle, and I repeat, there are good people that don't go along with that who are charismatics, but the generalized view is always be happy, because they're right about joy, but you know, you can sometimes have joy even when you don't feel that happy. It's a sort of a security you have even when you're in pain. That's a marvelous joy. But the idea that you will always feel good is just not true. Life has darkness as well as light. It has sickness as well as health. It's a world where there's hatred as well as love. There's meanness as well as generosity. There is no way that any person can always feel good. This is not bad news, you know. If I always felt good, I wouldn't need him. The time I'm closest to God is when I feel furthest. Then the old Pentecostal insisted that if I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, I must speak in tongues. And the first Pentecostal says, the sign of being filled with the Spirit is you speak in tongues. These tongues were supernatural. They were languages. And they were the badge of your exalted estate as part of the elite of heaven whereby you speak in tongues. Let me say a few things about that. There's a saying that the older a Pentecostal church is, the less Pentecostal it is. That's true. The more mature a charismatic congregation becomes, in some sense, the less charismatic. Today, the best scholars, and once there were no scholars in the Pentecostal group, that's not true today. The best scholars say the tongues are not supernatural, they're not languages, and they're not the sign of the baptism of the Spirit. Pentecostalism has learnt. And you know, we must not have a feeling of superiority saying, hey, I never fell into that trap. Whatever communion you grew up in, it had all sorts of errors. Whether it was Catholic or Protestant, whether it was sectarian or quite Orthodox, doesn't matter what group you grew up in, it had all sorts of errors. Why? Because it was human. Because there were people in it. If God couldn't use movements or people until they are perfect, what a world it would be. It would be dreadful. He couldn't use any of us. Not ever. God is always using imperfect instruments, stumbling Peters, doubting Thomases, trembling Andrews. God's always using people that are imperfect. And he uses movements that are imperfect. As long as a church has the heart of the gospel, many of the errors don't matter that much. That much. So the modern Pentecostal scholar says, no, the tongues are not miraculous. We can teach you to speak in tongues. And they do. In thousands of Pentecostal churches around the world, they teach you to speak in tongues. If you want to do it, you can do it. Matter of fact, a good psychiatrist who's an atheist can teach, a good psychologist or psychiatrist who's an atheist can teach you to speak in tongues in half an hour if you want to. He'll tell you to let you all go limp and your tongue very free, begin to say any nonsense syllables that come into your mind, feel glad and happy. And soon you'll be warbling like a man in the bath, or the scat music of Louis Armstrong, or children's prattle. It's not a miracle. And it's not language. I can remember having a verbal argument by communication when 40 years ago when I was taking a Bible study course with Home Study Institute. And it was on Corinthians, what we're studying today in our Bible school. And they were saying the tongues were languages, so I sent them back a page of reasons why they couldn't possibly be languages. And we could spend the whole hour on that. Paul says, man that speaks in a tongue, no one understands him. In cosmopolitan Corinth, that wouldn't be if they were languages. They were not languages. Paul says, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 in a tongue. The early gift of tongues came to people who were mainly uneducated. It gave them a spiritual euphoria that suggested to them that they had entered a new world and a new era and that God had come to them. Jack Hayford, wonderful charismatic leader today. You've all heard him, I think, on television. Wonderful man. He says the majority of what passes as tongues is not the biblical gift at all. I'm sure he's quite right. After the Pentecostal birth, when hundreds and hundreds went to the farthest parts of the earth, expecting that with the gift of tongues, they'd be able to speak the Japanese and the Chinese, the Malays, it never worked for any of them. So the Pentecostals, within a few years, were beginning to put in the magazine, all missionaries planning to go overseas must learn the languages before they go. Very important. Very, very important. And as for the gift of interpretation, that doesn't mean the gift of translation. David interpreted dreams of Pharaoh, wasn't translating them. Jesus interpreted the meaning of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That wasn't translating them. And what happens in modern charismatic circles, the interpretations are by no means technically accurate. For example, they have often been put on cassette tape, the speaking in tongues, and then people claiming the gift of interpretation being brought in, and they all give a different interpretation. J.I. Packer, a great Christian leader, had a student from Ethiopia, and the student came to him very puzzled one day. He said, look, I was in a group where everyone was speaking in tongues, so I got up and spoke in Ethiopian, and then a man got up who said he was interpreted. He said, I just thank God for getting a job. He'd given the Lord's Prayer. Three interpreters will give three different interpretations. Now, I'm not saying this to make a hit at charismatics. I'm saying it to remind ourselves that everything human is imperfect. I believe God raised up the charismatic movement. It's a God-sent gadfly to orthodoxy. It stings us into looking afresh at what's important. Because I haven't told you yet the best thing about the charismatics. We'll come to that. But the gift of interpretation is a very dubious sort of affair. And then there's the matter of healing. God can work a miracle on anyone at any time, at any place. And boy, if you've never believed in healing, as soon as you get sick, you wish you could. You wish you could. And God is free to work miracles. But the Pentecostal charismatic third wave miracles are not like those of Christ and the Apostles. Christ and the Apostles healed with a word or a touch, whole batches, only one record of failure in the whole story, and that's after the Transfiguration when the disciples didn't pray enough. And Christ says, this part type can only be cast out by a lot of prayer. So it was universally effective. They healed everything. You know, when you go to Lourdes, you never see any wooden legs hung up. You don't see the meaning of that, do you? You see crutches, you see wheelchairs, but no wooden legs. The meaning is this. Most of the things that are healed in Pentecostal circles and charismatic circles, I say most, I still believe in a God that does heal. I don't believe in healing by demand, such as is practiced in some charismatic circles. It's that to which I refer. But when you go to Lourdes, you see all sorts of things hanging up, but no wooden legs. No amputee has ever been healed in the charismatic healing line. Behind most of the so-called healings in the charismatic circle is a wrong diagnosis, a wrong prognosis, and it's usually something that cannot be seen. Someone's got a pain here, so he's sure he's got a kidney about to go on dialysis. It may not be that at all, you see. So the healings in the modern charismatic circle are not like those in the New Testament. The New Testament healings included resurrection from the dead. And you may hear stories about resurrection from the dead, but none of them are valid. Not one is valid. Not one can be authenticated. Oral Roberts claims to have raised the dead, and other charismatic leaders have. It's just not true. It is just not true. There is nothing wrong whatever with healing ministries where a minister will say to the people, I unite with you in prayer for healing of your particular problem. And if God sees it's to his glory and your ultimate good, We'll pray that he might do that. That's perfectly valid. That's perfectly appropriate. I've done that sort of thing for 50 years with people in hospitals and in homes. That's perfectly valid. And a moment the doctor said to me, "Des, you've got cancer," he wouldn't have finished the sentence before I'd be praying. Not for the doctor. Not for the doctor. Not for the doctor. So there are problems in the charismatic emphasis. The third wave emphasis wants signs and wonders. In the New Testament, it's against signs and wonders when they're demanded. Christ said, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It says, though he'd done so many signs, yet they did not believe. He said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We're not converted by great signs. We forget them next week. Most have had some fairly significant signs in their own life. Sometimes a near escape from death or something else. But how quickly we forget. How quickly we forget. The charismatic are sometimes possessed with the idea of demon possession. They've even named them. I picked up a book at the Holy Laughter Centre in Toronto where they'd listed the names of about 200 demons. The demon of gluttony, the demon of envy, the demon of covetousness, the demon of irritability. Dear friends, the New Testament doesn't know anything about that. It does know if your heart hasn't been filled by Jesus, it's open to be filled by the devil. That it knows. Your heart is either filled with light or it's open to darkness. There's no alternative to that. This idea of demon possession, in the way it's commonly used, is not a biblical view. Demon possession mainly occurs in our world in very unsophisticated, uncivilized areas where God often works in a supernatural way, where the devil is working in a supernatural way. You think of the New Testament. You never have such a cluster of miracles as in the New Testament. Why? Because new power was coming down from above. So simultaneously, new powers came up from below. That's why there's so much demon possession. Once you get in the epistles, it's gone. You'll probably see it again at the end of time. Let me say just a word or two about being slain in the spirit, and then I want to come back to the positive. Most people are unaware of the fact that the mind has such tremendous power on the body. It can paralyze. It can cause cessation of consciousness. It can bring visions and dreams apparently out of nowhere. Trances, holy laughter, falling down prostrate and being unconscious for a long period. These have been known in Hinduism, Mohammedanism, Shakerism, Mormonism, with the Hindus and Mohammedans, for hundreds of years. The mind has tremendous power. Psychiatrists and others talk about dissociation, whereby the mind suddenly flips off, independent from the senses. This is one reason they don't let all highways be perfectly straight. I found that with highways perfectly straight and the man looking at the seemingly the same thing without change, he's liable to have an accident. Pilots flying by instruments for a long time can go into a trance. The mind has amazing powers whereby it gets away from certain situations, flees from them. But the point I want you to get is that none of the characteristic phenomena seen in the charismatic movement are peculiar to professedly Christian people. They've been common among the heathen since the world began. The gurus have their holy laughter fanatics. Laughter's contagious. It's like yawning. If you're in a room and someone yawns, you may yawn. Laughter's contagious. I was at Toronto Blessing. They had thousands going regularly. Now it's about 150. And they've moved from some of their emphases now to gold fillings. Well, that's ridiculous. Why doesn't at least God give new teeth? And of course, the biggest problem with the popular healing lines in the extreme fringe-like groups is all the people who are talking about it are getting older and getting greyer. They wear glasses and they got fillings, and one day the undertaker will claim them. They asked Mary Baker Eddy why she wore glasses, you know. She said sickness and illness was just an error of mortal mind. Well, why did she have this error balanced on her nose? Yeah, why did she? Why did she? But now let me come to the main positive, please. And I repeat again, whatever group we grew up in, it had fringes of error. A lot of things you and I believe today aren't so. A lot of things that are so, we don't believe. We are all very fallible creatures. You've only got to talk to any husband and wife and see their view of reality. It is never congruent. Because they see things from different angles. Which is appropriate. You know, Luther said marriage is school for character. If you had someone that just said yes sir, no sir, yes miss, no miss, you'd never grow, would you? Never grow. But to be human is to have error, and every movement, like every individual, is laced with error. If they've got the gospel, it doesn't matter that much, though it won't be as useful as it could be if it got rid of the error. But now here's the big thing that's good about the charismatic movement, Pentecostal, and the third way. And this is the reason for the talk this morning. They believe and practice in the very presence of God. And the greatest reason for weakness and immaturity in Orthodox Christianity is because we do not believe and we do not practice the immediate presence of Christ every moment of our existence. You remember Jesus said, and let me give you the background, blot out the stars and the moon, drape the mountains with darkness, fill the room with sorrow-faced men, who know the general's departing and the war's beginning. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I will pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter. Someone like me. Another. The Greek word means one of the same kind. I'll give you someone like me to be with you forever. I will come to you. Please note. I will come to you. I will come to you. The coming of the Spirit was to be the coming of Christ. Not in the sense of absolute final glory. That's yet future. Pentecost was the Bethlehem of the third member of the Godhead, and he came down to earth to stay until the second advent. The Holy Spirit is verily on earth today, in this room, in your kitchen, in your bedroom, in your workplace, in the street you walk along. Not spread out like a thin vapor, fully present at every place. He came down at Pentecost and he came to stay. About the greatest blasphemy of which people are guilty, that I've been guilty of, that you've been guilty of, is to live as if we're own and living on our own resources. Dear friend, we'd soon be empty that way. Well, none of us have much to offer, dear friends. Our minds are defective, our wills are weak, our circumstances are full of pressures. Life has all sorts of stresses and difficulties. Without him, we've had it. So the wonderful thing, and the reason God raises these movements up, is because they believe that when the Spirit came down at Pentecost, he came to stay. And they take literally the words of Jesus, the Comforter. The word means a strengthener, someone alongside to help. The practical meaning of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that because of Calvary, and remember Calvary always leads to Pentecost, then Pentecost always leads back to Calvary. If it doesn't, it's an error. The biggest danger in the old Pentecostalism was it seemed to put the Spirit above the Son. Converted the Son's good, but oh, baptized with the Spirit, that's better. That's a terrible mistake. Their scholars don't do that now. But they saw the glorious truth that Jesus meant it. I will pray the Father, he'll send you someone just like me. I will come to you. You won't have to live on your own. I'll be with you in the dark night of sorrow. I'll be with you in pain. I'll be with you when you feel that no one on earth can help you. And that's pretty often. I'll be with you. I'll be your wisdom as well as your righteousness. You're not alone. You're never alone. God alongside to help in every circumstance. Boy, it is so necessary. I used to be a book colporter, going from house to house. I detested it. I think I said over and over to me the words of Dwight L. Moody. No, it wasn't Moody's words. Someone else's. I wouldn't go through this again. No, I wouldn't have missed this for $1,000 and I wouldn't go through it again for $1,000,000. Something like that. What Moody said was that being a colporter was better than a college education. That's right. But you know, you go from door to door and you want people to get what they don't think they need. You meet with a few unfriendly dogs in every block. You come home tired and poor. Life is full of things like this, full of problems. It doesn't matter what your job is, it's got problems, it's got monotony, it's got drudgery, whether you're a mother or a father or a child or an artisan, a doctor or a dentist. It doesn't matter what you do, there's lots of dull stuff, and there's lots of stuff that's more demanding than we feel we can meet. So the central doctrine of Christianity is that because of Calvary, we're not alone. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's come. He not only imputes righteousness, he imparts himself. A Christian is a God-filled person. That's our privilege. We're here to mirror him because he dwells in us. We're here to reflect his love because that's the main controlling influence in us. That the charismatics have right. I will pray the Father. He will give you another comforter to abide with you forever. I will come to you. We are never alone. We are never left to our own resources. But we must claim him by faith. Faith in the invisible. We live in a society that's controlled by materialism. We live in a society where the real realities are ignored. We live in a society that worships the temporalities, that one day will be burnt up. But the big things of life are not the visible, they're not the tangible, they are faith, hope and love. If you loved no one and no one loved you, would you live long? No, you wouldn't. You'd lose your will to live. You'd lose your resistance to disease. Okay, give me a handful of love. Wrap it up for me. Give me sixpenneth worth. Do the same with faith. Do the same with hope. The main things are invisible. The best things are invisible. But if you have the Spirit, he brings all those. He sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. He gives us hope. He engenders faith. He brings us to Christ. By him we're born again. By him the gospel becomes a fountain springing up and overflowing. By him it becomes an outgushing river of water, of life, of influence, of holiness and goodness. By him. Christ was born of the Spirit. Christ was empowered by the Spirit. Christ gave up his life by the Spirit. He is raised from the dead by the Spirit. If he needed him, how much more we need him. And you know, the coming in of the Spirit is like the coming in of the air into a vacuum. There's got to be a sense of need. So long as I'm self-sufficient, God himself can't help me. So long as I think I'm smart enough and good enough and wise enough, I am the most miserable of all mortals. When I begin to glance the truth about myself, not too much at a time, I couldn't stand it. But when I begin to see the truth about myself, I'm needy. At that point he can come and fill and possess and give hope and give faith, give love. That's worth living for. I want to finish with a story. Look with me, please, at 2 Kings chapter 2. You know this story, but none of us know its depths. Beginning at verse 9 of chapter 2 of 2 Kings. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." Elisha said, "I pray you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit." He said, "You've asked a hard thing." "It is a hard thing. You can leave your children an inheritance, you can't leave them your character. You can leave your children a house, but you can't leave them your experience." So he said, "You've asked a hard thing. You can't buy the things that are most worth having. How insulting to give a dying man a check for $100,000. How insulting. You can't buy anything that's really worth owning." So he said, "You've asked a hard thing. But if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. If you do not see me, it shall not be so." As they still went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." He saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Now, to understand what follows, you need to go back to verse 8. Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Now come on, please, to 13. He took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. At that verse 13 begins the independent ministry of Elisha. He and Elijah together make up a beautiful picture of Christ. You know, Christ could be very stern, very strict. Read Matthew 23. Elijah was that all the time. Elisha was compassionate, always helping out in the home, helping widows, helping children. Well, that was Christ too. The two together make a beautiful picture of Christ. But now we have him on his own. And I want you to notice how small a gap there is between the ministry of Elijah and the new ministry of Elisha. How small a gap and how quickly filled. No one's indispensable. No minister is indispensable. No person is indispensable. God has a thousand ways of supplying the gap. He has a million tools at his disposal. One is taken, another steps in. Some of you may be tempted to apply this to the GNU situation. No one's indispensable. One is taken, another steps in. The gap is very slight. God fills the gap. I'm very dispensable, and someone will replace me here. But Roy, don't let anything happen to you, because you're not dispensable. Amen. You're not dispensable. You remind me of the little boy's prayer. I was saying this to Marion. God, don't let anything happen to you. If anything happens to you, we're stuck. Don't let anything happen to you. You're not dispensable. I am. I am. I am. Now the practical point. How did he get the double portion? How did he get the double portion? Well, they'd crossed Jordan, and Jordan's a symbol of death. You can never have the best if you give up the second best. All that a man has will he give for his life. You've got to give it up. You can't keep it anyway. Any of us could lose it on the way home today. There's no way of controlling everything. My brother, who's a World War II veteran, he's always saying to me some of the same old proverbs, and all very wise, but one of them is, "This life's a minefield." Well, he's right, isn't he? This life is a minefield. Yeah. Yeah, and none of us can tell where the mines are, and we can't handle them. See, so we need help. Before life is worth living, we've got to die. You know the people who scream and hate death? People who've never died before. You know the people for whom death is easy? People who've been dying every day since they met Christ. Dying to selfishness, dying to passion and pride. So here we learn how the power was given and the Spirit was given. They crossed over Jordan. Represents self, the death of self. God never takes anything without planning to give you something better. If he takes away my self-will, it's because it's so stupid. And it can't yield anything of lasting good. It deceives me all the time. So I've got to die to that. I must die to that. Second thing was he had to keep his eye on the Master. Now that's not easy. One of the things that impressed me most when I went to Avondale College, and there are several of us here that have been there, about five of us here that I see, I heard an old blacksmith preach. You remember him? Sibley. And he was just a little man with a broad chest. But he was a great speaker. He knew the gospel. Spurgeon-esque. And I was a new student there, you know, very impressed by all these big guys. And he says, sometimes he says, "I'm 3 days away from the Master. 3 days away from the Master. No wonder I do stupid things. I've lost him for 3 days." You know, talking about what happened when the parents lost Jesus in the temple. He said, "I sometimes lose him too." But you know, I love that honest confession. He was the equivalent of a bishop. And to hear a bishop say, "Hey, I'm often 3 days distant from the Master." Oh, I thought, that's great. He must be human. He must be human, see? The second condition of power is we keep our eyes on the Master. It is not easy. We have to practice it. It does not come naturally. It is something we develop. by attending to him, by thinking about him, by praying to him, by obeying him. We keep our eyes on the Master, and then he'll give us a double portion of the Spirit. And we will do what seems to be miracles and wonders, just as Elisha could. And in the doing of it, we'll rend our own clothes. We'll put no confidence in anything we have in ourselves. That's what he did, remember? He tore his own clothes. And the condition that God can use us, we die to self, we keep our eye on the Master, and we keep away from all self-confidence. We throw ourselves in dependence upon him at every stage, in every situation. Then the double portion of the Spirit, then the wonders, then the blessings. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn from the experiences of our brothers and sisters as well as our own. Help us flee from our own errors and other errors that are exposed by Scripture, and help us cling to the Christ of the cross. Help us to know our Pentecost as we revel in the blessings of Calvary, where the ground is even and where that wonderful robe, seamless, woven from top to bottom, is given to the crucifiers of the Saviour, us. Grant that we may keep our eyes on him and not count self and self-will and selfishness anything to be proud about, but something that should die. Grant us a double portion of thy Spirit, for Christ's sake.